standing, we're going to read together our text for the morning, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Would you read this aloud with me as we worship the Lord through the reading of his word? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated, and we are back in Romans. After taking a break this summer to do a summer series in the Psalms, and you'll appreciate this, I was on vacation last week, went to a church, and guess what? They were preaching in Psalms. And it wasn't one we had done, so I got to hear another psalm. That was a great time, but it's good to be back with you as we have come back into the book of Psalms to learn about God's good news, the good news of salvation through Christ, the gospel. And we've said that's really kind of the theme of this letter, that Paul is writing to a church that had never met him, a church that knew about him, a church that has a history that goes back all the way to Pentecost. Because believers from Rome, or people from Rome, had been there at Pentecost, had gotten saved, and apparently gone back and taken the gospel to Rome. So much so that the Jewish population of Rome had fought against them, and the emperor Claudius had banned all the Jews from Rome a little bit before this. Jews have now come back, but the church in Rome, having started mainly Jewish, is now mainly Gentile, with a good, solid Jewish element. And this church is strategically positioned in Paul's mind, not just in the capital of the empire, but Paul has a vision for evangelism, for missionary work. And he says, I've completed the work in this whole western end of the Mediterranean, and so I want to go to Spain. I want to go all the way to the other end and work my way back. Antioch had been his sending base, but now he needed another church closer to where he was coming from. So he's writing to Rome. He's introducing himself. But before anything else, he wants them to know his gospel. He's not ashamed of his gospel, and he tells us that. And so he goes through this book and explains the gospel. And there is a picture that I have been trying to get you to remember now for 2 years, because we've been in this book since 2016. For 2 years, we've been talking about a particular picture of kind of a funny-looking object. What is that object? It's a crib. It's a crib, the Roman's crib. It's kind of like a Roman helmet turned upside down, turned into a holder for a baby. And we call it the Roman's crib because it's going to give us the content outline of the book of Romans. The first section begins with letter C. What is it? Good, you remember, condemnation. The first section of the book of Romans outlines for us how we all stand condemned before God, whether we've had the law or not had the law, whether we're just going by conscience or whether we just think, oh, God doesn't really care. We are all condemned, and that condemnation is not just in this life, it is eternal. Judgment rests on us. However, letter R tells us about what? Righteousness. we can have right standing with God, and we learn in the next section of Romans that that is not something you and I can earn or aspire to or just work harder to get. We receive it by faith. And that's the foundation of this. We're told about Abraham, who received it by faith, who is the father, obviously, of all who believe, including the nation of Israel. And he tells us in this whole section of how that standing, that justification before God, right standing before God, comes to us when we place our faith in the finished work of Christ and we accept his sacrifice for our sins. Well, that brings us to the third section, which is letter I, which is Israel. I kind of gave it away because I mentioned Israel. Because, you know, a very simple question would be, okay, you say we get this by faith, but there was a nation that knew God, that had his law, that had all of these things, and they're not believing, they're not following, and it looks like most of them, at this point at least, are going to be lost. So how can we trust God to save us if Israel doesn't get saved? And the third section basically tells us how to answer that question, how our salvation is tied up with the nation of Israel, but grows beyond the nation of Israel so that all of us, Jew and Gentile, will ultimately be saved by faith. And Paul explains how that's all going to play out. The final section is letter B, which is believers. Believers. So if we have been saved and if we have confidence now in the promises of God, how, as those who believe in Christ, do we live? And that's the section we're in now. Now, there's a number we say twice to remember the divisions. Say the number twice for me. 535. Very good. We say that because the first section, Crib C, is three chapters, 1, 2, and 3. And then the second section is basically five chapters, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Got a little bit of the end of the three that we would throw in there, but this is a rough outline. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Israel is talked about in the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And the last five chapters talk to us about believers and how we live and how that life plays out. Now, last spring, as we were finishing, we were in letter B, and we talked in chapter 12 about believers who are living for Jesus, and we began by seeing in chapter 12, 1 and 2, that we are completely yielded to God's control. We are to be yielding ourselves to his control. He says, I beseech you, I urge you to present yourselves as living sacrifices and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the things of Christ through the word. Verses 3 through 8 tell us, stop thinking so highly of yourself. Start thinking about others. Realize that you're part of a body. You're not just individual Christians all related to God. You're part of a body, and you've been given gifts. And you serve others by using those gifts, and they serve you by using their gifts for you. And then he goes on to talk about, in verses 9 to 21, a whole list of virtues that the believer in Jesus, whose mind is being renewed, who is surrendered to Christ, is going to live out. He's going to be a different kind of person. He's not going to be like the people of the world or even like he once was. But instead, in verses 9 to 21, he talks about genuine love. He talks about holding on to good. He talks about brotherly affection. He talks about honoring one another within the church. And many of these seem to be those things that are going on as we relate to one another as believers serving each other. We contribute to the needs of the saints. We show hospitality. When people persecute us, we bless them. And you can go through this list or listen to the last few messages. You can listen to those online and catch up if you didn't hear those. But now we come to chapter 13 because we have to ask, what about the larger culture? How do we live, not just among ourselves and relating as Christians to those who deal with us individually, but how do we live in the larger culture? After all, the Christians in Rome are living in a time of growing distrust and persecution. Jewish culture already saw them as traitors to the Jewish faith, as those who were trying to claim the idea that they were Jewish, but they really weren't. They weren't part of the Jewish covenant. The Gentile culture saw them as weird at this point, and not in a good way. They were different, but different bad. In fact, they're beginning to see them as a little dangerous. In fact, within 50 years of the writing of the book of Romans, you want to know what people thought of us? Let me put it this way. Christians were the people that people told ghost stories about. There weren't ghost stories. There were Christian stories. Do you know how they warned people again? You stay away from those people. Do you know if you go to their love feasts. They're going to invite you in, and they're going to set a nice little pastry in front of you. It's going to be a kind of a puff pastry dish, and I'm taking this from an actual historical record. And they're going to set it in front of you, but as your fork goes into it, you will not know that it was barbecued baby. They accuse us of cannibalism. They took the story of communion, the eating of the bread in memory of the body of Christ, the drinking of the cup in remembrance of his blood, and they said, we really are drinking blood and eating flesh, and they created all sorts of things. That was just one of the more common stories that was told about Christians, that we prepared baby souffle, that we were terribly immoral. We not only greeted each other with a holy kiss, but oh boy, were they ever immoral, and all, you can't believe the things they did. It was considered that we were atheists. You know why? Because everybody has a god that they can show you. You know, here's our statue of the emperor, here's Zeus, here's Jupiter, here's all these, but where's the Christian god? He's invisible. Ha. They considered us those who undermined patriotism. Because one of the things that held the whole Roman Empire together was that you could worship whatever god you wanted as long as you also offered worship to the emperor. And Christians wouldn't do it. Within 10 years of the writing of the book of Romans, Nero was able to blame the burning of the city of Rome on Christians. Now, not everybody believed him because they knew he wanted to kind of rebuild everything anyway. But nobody stopped him when he began rounding up Christians and using them as human torches in punishment. So, how are we supposed to relate as Christian citizens? We're citizens of heaven, we know that, but we're still living on this earth, living as citizens. And that's what chapter 13 is going to talk about. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, we're talking about the powers that be. We're talking about Christians living in the government. In chapter 13, 1 to 7, what we're going to see basically is Paul is saying we are not insurrectionists, we are not rebels, we are not trying to actively overthrow the government. We want to be good citizens. In fact, we want to be the best citizens any ruler would have. And then in the next part, we'll talk about this next week, we're culturally distinct. Even though we are the best of citizens, we will be different from the people around us. So let's look at this text, and first of all, let's dig into it and look in verse 1 and see that we have a very all-inclusive instruction. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. An all-inclusive instruction, all-inclusive in at least two ways. Number one, everyone is to do it. Everyone is to obey authorities. Everyone. When it comes to governmental authorities, and by the way, that's what's being talked about here, we're going to see that we are to be subject to them. To place, and that word means to arrange ourselves under them. They have the power. They are the man, or the woman, if you like. And we are not to seek to stick it to them. We are seeking to submit to them. And he says everyone. He doesn't say everyone who has a good ruler. He doesn't say everyone who approves of what the government is doing. He does not say everyone who feels so inclined. This is not the only place it says this. Titus 3:1. Paul tells Titus to remind the Cretans, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. And the good work probably in Titus 3:1 was good work toward the society in obedience to the rulers. When rulers are moving you in a good direction, you go with them. When they're saying, let's do this, you say, yes, we will. Or Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise to those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Who are the foolish people? The people who are saying Christians are bad citizens. Christians are bad for the nation. Christians are bad for the city. No, he's saying you need to silence them by the way that you obey. And he says everyone. And then he says that all of these authorities exist from and are instituted by God. All of them, they have been put in place by God. Now, God begins to put human government into place as early as Genesis 9. We have that passage where it talks about if a man kills another man, then it says man, and there the idea is mankind, is to put that one to death. That's the first time we see mankind collectively acting in judgment on an individual. And it is in the protection of human life. So even there, as government comes forward in Genesis 9, you have this idea that government exists to protect life, even if it means taking the life of a wrongdoer. Okay, that's Genesis 9. We have government unveiled throughout the Old Testament. We have judges and kings and prophets who lead the people that they submit to. We have Moses. We have Daniel, carried off into captivity, but in his vision that he's about to interpret for Nebuchadnezzar, he says it is God who removes kings and sets up kings. Even Jesus, in his dialogue with Pilate, do you remember when Pilate's questioning him and he won't answer him, and Pilate says, "What? You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And that's absolutely true. Jesus does not say, "No, you don't." He doesn't say, "You don't have that authority. You can't do that." Of course he can. He's the governor. But what does Jesus say? He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Even on trial for his life, Jesus makes the statement that a corrupt ruler was in place because of the authority he was given from above. And he goes on to say, Jesus says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So basically he's saying to Pilate, if you do wrong, you're sinning, but I recognize you have that authority. But the greater sin is by the one who delivered me over. I mean, it was lies, it was cheat, I mean, the whole nine yards. But everyone, and even Jesus, sets an example on earth of earthly submission. And then in verse 2, it's an all-inclusive judgment. An all-inclusive judgment. Look what he says. You're all to do it, everyone is to do it, all authorities are established, even the wicked ones like Pilate. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. All-inclusive. Resistance of civil authorities is resistance to what God means for you to do. So many of us say, I want to know the will of God. I want to know the will of God. Well, God says this: I am sovereign and I have established rulers. And when you resist those I put in place, and that is refuse to submit, refuse to obey, you are resisting my sovereignty. Now, there are a couple things I'd say about that. Resisting sovereignty is kind of a futile thing. I mean, he is God. He is all-powerful, so he will accomplish his purposes. But you are making yourself an opponent to something God has put into place. Now, I hope at this moment, at least some of us are beginning to feel a little uncomfortable. Because we should, and I'll talk more about that later. God has said, "I sovereignly have put these people in place." These presidents, these kings, these governors. And he says, when you do this, you will incur judgment. Now, this judgment is from God. But we read later on, sometimes this judgment is through the very ruler.
The government, the authority that is being defied may come down on you. You choose not to pay your taxes. Don't be surprised if the government comes down on you. And by the way, you will not be a martyr. You will be a sinner in that case. Now, more than that, we need to understand that even if the ruler doesn't catch us, that doesn't free us from the judgment of God. God is very good at correcting his children, even when we may think we've gotten away with something. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see a description of the role of a ruler. And I want to say, this is when the ruler is doing what God means for them to do. We all recognize no ruler is perfect. Some are downright evil. Now, let's keep in mind when Paul is writing, but let's also keep in mind we live in a world where not all the world is governed like our country, where not every country has the choice of who rules it. These scriptures are just as applicable to Christians in Iran as they are here. They have a much more difficult job in figuring out how to put some of these things into place, and we'll talk about some of those tensions again in a minute. But understand that the role of the ruler here is being described in an ideal sense, just like a husband in Ephesians 5 or a wife in Ephesians 5 is being described in an ideal sense. This is what we strive for. This is what we seek to be. We sometimes fall short. All rulers fall short. Some husbands and wives reject God's standards for them, just as some rulers reject the standards God has. But that does not change both what God holds them accountable to and how we are to treat them, even if they are not doing right. Let's look at what a ruler should be doing in verses 3 and 4. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The role of the ruler, ideally. I guess one of the things to see is he's called God's servant. Twice he's called God's servant. And the interesting thing is, that word servant is the word we use that is also translated in other places, deacon. Someone who ministers to the needs of others. Now, I and many of us would probably pray that we wish that government authorities viewed themselves this way, viewed themselves as those who truly are meant to be servants of the people over whom they rule. But that is ideally how they are supposed to see it. We speak of public service, and that is what it's supposed to be. Interestingly enough, another word that's used in verse 6 is the word minister, where it talks about they are ministers of God. Now, that's a different word for serving. That word is the word that from which we get the word liturgy or liturgist. A liturgy is an order of service, but it's led by a liturgist, someone who stands in front of people and tells them what to do in liturgies, in religion. But the word here in the public life is you've been appointed to lead the people publicly in their duties. And it says God is the one who has put them in this place. So they're a servant of God, they're a minister of God, and they're for your good. They're for your good. They're supposed to be, when they are serving rightly, doing what government was meant to do in Genesis 9, protecting people from evil. And they protect people from evil by inspiring them to do good and rewarding good by praising good, but also by instilling fear of the consequences of doing wrong. And that's where it starts talking about bearing the sword and being an avenger. Now, there's great debate today as to whether or not governments have the right to actually execute someone today. Certainly, the execution of criminals was a part of the Mosaic law in some cases, but not all. And so the question is, can we? Because the sword, people think of the sword and they say, well, what does that mean? And some would say, that's just kind of a picture of an avenger, and that's true. It's someone who can, in fact, avenge. They have power. It represents power and a little bit of danger, too. And others would say, well, but in Rome, the sword was the tool, when necessary, of the execution of a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were not crucified. Roman citizens were beheaded by a sword. And so it may, and there's debate, and I don't want to get into that debate here. I think we all have different ideas, perhaps, on the extent of that sword power. But the idea is plain. God has given authority over our lives to government. And he says the best way to not be afraid is to do what's right. Do what the ruler asks. You say, well, I'm not afraid of rulers. How do you feel when you see a state police car in your rearview mirror? You know, I mean, there are times where, yes, I'm doing something wrong. Or how do we feel sometimes if we're in the middle, if you're a contractor and you're in the middle of a job and an inspector shows up unannounced? How do you feel when you get a note from the IRS saying you're being audited? There's fear there, and rightly so, because they have authority. They have power. And he says the way you can avoid that is by doing what the rulers would ask. And then in verse 5, he says there are two reasons. He says, I can give you two good reasons why you should obey your rulers, why you should be subject to them. First of all, look at verse 5. It tells us consequence. Therefore, we must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, that's consequence. How many of you want to sign up and say, yes, I would like a dose of God's wrath? Most of you? Good. You did not raise your hand. I don't want God's wrath, so I'll be in subjection. But then he says, for a second reason, and by the way, that's a very, as I say, self-preserving, you know, I don't want to die. But secondly, he says, conscience sake. This is a God-conscious response. You see, the way I respond to rulers is in some sense a measure of how I respond to the idea that God is in control of my world, my circumstances, my setting, and what's going on around me. And so when I submit, I'm acknowledging, I understand God is in control of all of this. So then we come to verses 6 and 7, and he gives us very practical ramifications. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Pay taxes. The word there for taxes is the word that primarily applied to things related to property or income. Both were taxed. You were taxed on how much land you owned. You were taxed on how much money you made. Surprise, surprise. There is nothing new under the sun. And then he says that you are to not only pay tax to whom tax is due, but notice he says revenue to whom revenue is due. And that can be translated fees or tolls or duties. It's the idea, if you've come into a country sometime, there's a customs officer. Now, lately in my travels, that's kind of an interesting thing. The customs officer's there, you got your trolley, and you just kind of wheel by and wave, you know? Or you fill out. But when you come into the United States, you have to declare, what did you buy overseas? How much did you spend? Because we don't want you bringing too much in here without us receiving custom tax on what you bring in. And so you have to declare it. And in the first century, this is probably the kind of tax collector, the kind of tax that Matthew would have been collecting. He was at a stand, and people would come by. He was probably like a toll booth as you move from one area, one border to another. And as you came in, you had to pay a toll from that particular king to come into his kingdom, and the Roman authorities would collect it and pay it to whoever was ruling on their behalf at that time. But then he says, it's not just money. He says, you also owe something else. You owe respect to whom respect is owed. The word respect is based on the word fear. It's that idea of demonstrating an appropriate understanding of what you represent as an authority, what a person represents as an authority, and recognizing the power involved and the appointment of God involved. And so I show a healthy respect. And then honor to whom honor is owed. Honor, the idea of respecting the person, of holding the person in esteem because of the role that they fill. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, he wants worship services as people gather in the lifting holy hands to pray. He says, pray for kings and those who are in authority that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. We don't do that enough here. We probably need to do that a lot more. But he says, pray for them. In doing so, you honor them. You show respect for them. Now, how do we live out this truth? And this is where it gets practical and perhaps maybe gets uncomfortable. Because as we come through this passage, as you can see, it's pretty straightforward. Everybody obey government authorities. All authorities in place, and I said all, are there because God put them there. Paul is writing this under Emperor Nero, okay? So this is not a happy time, and things are going to get much, much worse for the Christians. Nero will put him to death. But he says all authorities, Nero included, is there because God put him there. So he says, everyone does it. All authorities are there. You need to do what they say. They have the right to make you afraid because they have power. If you want to not be afraid, do good. Recognize God has put them there. They're serving his purposes. Give them what they are owed and what they ask. So how do we deal with this kind of submission to higher authority? I'll tell you, we read Romans 13, 1 to 7, and I can tell some of you are just so antsy in your seats because you're waiting, saying, well, when is he going to say, but we obey God rather than man? Because we just want to go there right away. We just right away want to say, well, not always. Man, when they're stepping out of line, I don't have to obey them. You know? It is true that Peter says to the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, when they say to him, we commanded you strictly not to preach in this name, he said, you judge for yourselves, but we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, what can we draw from that? Well, we can draw that if the government tells you to stop preaching Jesus, you may disobey respectfully. But the apostolic resistance was not something that we see looking like developing a rebel army, developing a throw out the Sanhedrin movement. They certainly did not become haters. It's interesting to me that in the midst of all of the injustice done to Jesus before the high priest and Pilate and Herod, as wrong as everything that was going on there was, he did not reject their authority, even as he submitted to his Father's will. One time, Paul kind of lost it in Acts when it's the middle of that whole string of trials he's going to go through, first in Jerusalem, then in front of two different Roman governors, then finally on his way to Rome. but he's brought by a Roman authority before the Sanhedrin. And as he's brought in, the high priest says, slap that man on the face. That's illegal. That was against the law of the Jewish people. Paul gets slapped, and just for a little moment, you get to see a little bit of fire. God strike you, you whitewashed wall! And they all looked at him and said, you just insulted the high priest. And he said, I did not know it was the high priest, for the scripture does say, don't speak ill of your rulers. He backs down. Even though the high priest did something illegal to him. Didn't make it any less illegal. But Paul said, I can't insult you in that way and be right. You look at, we've got so many other, Old Testament. David, anointed to be king, has the chance as Saul is busily relieving himself in a cave. He's behind him in the dark. He's got a sword. He could kill him. But he says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed one. You see, God had put Saul on the throne. He's already told David, you're going to be king, but you're going to be king when Saul is no longer king. And he won't kill him. The early church Christians defied laws, but only when forced to do so. I don't have time today to read to you the list of prayers and statements made by people like Justin Martyr. And why is his last name Martyr? Because he was killed for his faith. And he talks about how we teach all of our people to obey all of the authorities. I read a beautiful prayer by Clement of Alexandria, praying for the rulers of the empire and the rulers of their locality, and these are the very people who put him to death. Over and over and over again, the testimony of the early church was one of seeking to honor rulers even as they defied them. Because when Christianity became illegal, they did obey God rather than man. But they did so as undercover as they could. They did so with whatever means they could. When they could flee to other areas, they fled to other areas. But I would suggest to you four criteria for ever defying rulers and laws. First, when rulers demand what God forbids, or vice versa. When rulers demand what God forbids, you must obey God rather than man. Second, when rulers require immoral or unethical behaviors of us. Well, when could that happen? Well, let's say you work for a government agency and your boss tells you to falsify a record or fudge a number here or there to make things look better. Can you say VA hospitals? When asked to do that which is unethical or immoral, you have the right to resist the authority. Third, when rulers usurp authority given to another God-established institution. That is, for example, and the two other God-established institutions are the family and the church. If the government steps in and tells us how we can pray, how we can teach, how we can meet, and they ask us to do so in a way that goes against what we believe God tells us in the scriptures to do, we have the right to resist peacefully. And I believe that within the family, if a government steps in and tries to tell you you cannot teach your children. That happens. It happens in many countries where communist countries, China still, parents, it's on the books. You are not allowed to teach your children religion. They're not supposed to allow children to even come to churches. They ignore it when they do, but they're not supposed to allow them to. And then fourth, and this one might be debatable, but when rulers seek to force an individual Christian to act against his or her own conscience as informed by the Scriptures. There are times where in your jobs, in your function in society, you may come to a conclusion that something is scripturally prohibited. That may not be the teaching of all churches or all Christians, but you are convinced, I cannot in good conscience do that. Well, it doesn't matter if the government orders you to do it or not. You must be willing to honor your conscience. You never defile your conscience. More I could say about those four things, but can I just wrap it all around the idea that Christian defiance was never violent? It was never seditious. It was never seeking to undermine the power of the authority. Can I just say something? And I got so much I want to say, but I want to say this. What about submission as far as it speaks to the humility of our hearts? Brothers and sisters, this is one that really troubles me, and I could spend 45 minutes on this, and I got to be careful. And I'm addressing specifically American Christianity, American Christians. It seems that we are infected with the same insistence on being right that the rest of our countrymen carry. The American way is always the right way. And a pernicious mutation of this thinking is seen in our political attitudes. Our political culture right now is toxic. And what's incredibly disturbing to me about that is the number of Christians I know who are part of the toxicity. What I mean by that is that I see Christians and I hear Christians making public statements about past or present political leaders that are anything but showing respect and honor. I'm not saying we must agree with our political leaders. I'm not saying that we have to support many of the things that they do. But our disagreements and our lack of support can never fall into disrespect, disregard, dishonor. Because the minute we do, we no longer are questioning a policy. We are sinning against the ruler and ultimately against the God who has put them in place. Now let me meddle a little bit. Many of you are real excited about the current president. Many of you cannot stand the current president, and some of you aren't really quite sure what to think about the current president. And I've seen statements made that question every single thing he does, that take everything he does apart, and I see Christians just kind of piling on with others who are mocking and just finding everything they can to say about him that is horrible, and I just say, that is not honoring to God, and it's not going to lead toward real discussion. But I want to remind some of the people who are saying with me, that's right, they're mocking him. So I want to ask you how you behaved toward the previous president. And the mockery of him, and the insistence that he's a closet Muslim, and the insistence that his family life is a fake, and the insistence that everything he's doing is to secretly undermine our country. I am embarrassed by how Christians have behaved when our country is coming apart. I'm embarrassed because we are not showing the demeanor of Christ and a priority for the gospel. How do you think people who are politically opposed to you are going to respond to you talking about the love of Jesus if they've been reading your Facebook posts? They will never listen to you because you have mocked them, you have demeaned them, and the person they happen to think is good. Now, I'm not here to tell you that I am an apologist for this administration or the previous administration. I am an apologist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not interested in winning people over in a political battle. I am interested most of all in winning them over to Christ. And I do not believe that most Christians are demonstrating that kind of attitude with their cavalier posts and tweets, their throwaway lines about our rulers. Imagine the power of the gospel testimony if Christians would say, I don't agree, but I love and I pray for my leaders. I pray that God will give them discernment. I was in a prayer meeting a few years ago. Some of you may have been there. Where I heard people pray prayers about the president that almost sounded like the imprecatory psalms, calling for judgment, and it's like, wait a minute. God put this man there for our good. You say, how is it good? Well, how about Romans 8:28 for starters? God may bring good about. How did God bring a good about for Paul in Nero? Well, Nero is the one whose government transported him to Rome free of charge and set him free. I fear that we've embraced American pride in a bad sense and not shown submission with a humble heart. Submission always is a demonstration of our understanding of sovereignty. We understand God is sovereign. He's orchestrating all things toward a grand climax, and he is working things out, and even evil rulers can't stop him. Do you understand that persecution has led to rapid expansion of the gospel in the Muslim world? Do you know that what all the Ayatollahs are doing in Iran, Iran has the fastest growing church in the Muslim world? Are you aware of the fact that when the communists in Russia used to arrest pastors and ship them off to the gulags and prisons, they turned the gulags and prisons into evangelistic cells where people got saved, and then when they were released, they took the gospel to further places? Chinese suppression of Christianity has caused it to far outgrow the Communist Party in the country, to the point that China either is or will be in the next couple of years the country with the largest single number of Christians of any country in the world. Don't for a minute think that just because a ruler may be bad, God isn't doing good things. You say, well, I don't see it. You're not God. Our hope is not in kings and rulers, but our trust is in the God who places and removes them. Finally, submission as it relates to salvation. You and I can submit to rulers who do evil. Paul could submit to Nero knowing, you can take my life, but you can't take my hope. Nothing a ruler can do will ever stand in the way of God's purposes for you. And our message is the same no matter who's in government. We have been redeemed from our sin. We rebels have been saved by the death of the King of Kings, who truly served us, who paid the penalty for our sin, who was raised to give us new life and the promise of life forever with him, who is in heaven today interceding on our behalf with the Father, and who will one day return to establish his kingdom. And then we'll see how government really should work. But until then, we are to be the best citizens this world has ever seen. And in so doing, point people to the beauty of the gospel. Would you stand with me? Our time is gone and we're going to leave, but I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I just want to give you an opportunity to know that If there's anything on your heart you'd like to talk about, if there's a need on your heart you would appreciate people praying for, if maybe even this issue has caused you some real consternation and you want to pray about your attitude, or maybe there are decisions you have to make and you would love to see someone pray with you. Our elders and some of their wives will be up here in the front after the service. We'd love to pray with you and help you in any way that we can. Let me pray for us. Father God, speak to our hearts. All of us can do some soul searching here, and all of us can see how well we have or have not demonstrated a response to you in our response to rules, regulations, and rulers. Help us, Father. Help us see that this is the way, one way, we can demonstrate the uniqueness of our faith, because our trust is not in earthly rulers. Our trust is in the King of Kings, and our first allegiance is there. And we can demonstrate how we can be at peace when everyone around us seems to be falling to pieces. And now, Lord, go with us. May your grace, mercy, and peace be our portion. And may we show Christ to those around us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless.
Grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace, grace, God. You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. From my mother's womb, you have chosen. Your love has called my name. I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child. Sacrifice.
I would bring a sacrifice.
Joy to say, you.